Happy Sabbath. It is wonderful to be at church with everyone, to see you here, to open the Word of God. We've been keeping up with our crew up in Panama, and it's so good to see that they're having a good time and they're being used by the Lord. And if you've never had the opportunity to go on one of these mission trips, I encourage you to try it out. You know, next year, we're trying to do it every year, so try to participate. It's going to be a blessing for you. You know, one of the best ways, or the best way, to stay prepared for Jesus' second coming, you know what it is? Staying busy. Staying busy in his work and helping other people, serving other people, and that will be a blessing to you. So there's that, the summit of the cross next week, the glory of the cross. I'm excited about that. The whole pastoral staff is excited about that, so keep your eyes open for that as well. That's going to be a blessing. It's going to be beautiful, you know, just preparing for what we're talking about next week. And I've cried so much already because when you study that period, that moment of Jesus' life, it's sublime. And so I encourage you to participate, to be here. Starts Friday evening, and it'll go through Sabbath afternoon, as Pastor Sean has already said. But before we begin here, I would like to, I know that Elder John just prayed, but I would like to pray with you again for the Lord to bless us right now. Please bow your head and let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the examples that we receive from Scripture. As we open your word right now, Father, I ask you to just imbue us so that we might understand what the Spirit is leading us to, Lord. If anything here applies to anyone here, Lord, then please convince them and convict them of these truths. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to begin the message, I will begin the message, by asking you some quite uncomfortable questions. And so, I want you to know that this is a sermon without an agenda. There is no one in mind. I myself am part of the problems that might come up in the development of the message, so keep that in mind. Again, this is something that I feel all of us need to attune to and pay attention to and learn about. And so again, there's no agenda. Don't think that I'm speaking about you, all right? But this text that was just read, you might have noticed that the scripture reading, it was quite big. Usually we don't go for more than, you know, 10 verses like that. Usually we stay at like 2 or 3, but I wanted to get the entire story in for us to have the context of what's going to be said. But just to remind you, here we're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read for you right now verse 6 through 8. Look at what it says. This is Paul, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So what is he talking about? He's talking about his death. The Apostle Paul here, he knows what's about to happen. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the context. This is the backdrop. And now I want to ask you, have you ever felt disillusioned with the church? Have you ever felt disappointed, perhaps, here at church, with the church? Disenchanted or even scandalized by examples around you? Do you maybe see flaws in the Church of Christ? Have you ever thought about that before? I'm pretty sure that most of us have. Perhaps the confirmation of insincerity, hypocrisy, duplicity of conduct, double standards, negative examples, lies, pride, haughtiness, by church members, church leaders? Have you been let down by the behavior of some Christians? Has that ever happened to anyone here? I don't think I'm alone. Perhaps pastors, professors, administrators, officers, elders, deacons, brothers, sisters, those who preach sometimes the most, but also sometimes have the hardest time applying in their own life what they seem to preach. Have you ever been shocked by scandalous rumors, all sorts of ill conduct, immorality, corruption, abuse of power, abuse of positions that might seem to offer unscrupulous personal advantages? Perhaps you have been frustrated by generalized indifference at church, where you come to church and it seems that those around you that come, it's like no one cares. And if there's something that Christians should do, is care. That's perhaps one of our biggest callings, is to care. And maybe in your experience, you have come to the conclusion that the majority perhaps don't care. Maybe ambiguous criteria, discriminatory treatment, empty or often partial explanations and justifications. Maybe you have been directly affected by one or more of these denials of the Spirit of Christ. Or perhaps you have been affected by the observation, the devastating realization that many accusations made against Christians are in fact true. And again, I'm kind of bringing up the problematic. You know, we went right into it. No comic relief, no icebreaker. I'm including myself in this. Because growing up, I certainly had my moments of disappointments. Moments where I looked at either Sabbath school teachers or pastors or Bible teachers at school, and I saw double standards, I saw hypocrisy, But you know what? I've also been on the other side. Moments in my ministry where I get so used to dealing with what is sacred. I mean, that's what pastors do. It's constantly dealing with what is sacred. Preaching the word, giving Bible studies, visiting people, praying with them. Back in Brazil, I had 7 congregations in my district. 7. You know what that means? There were some Sabbaths where I participated and led out in 3 communions. You think by that 3rd communion, it's the easiest thing for you to be in the right spirit? So I've been on that other side. I've been on the other side of conversing, of talking to a young person at church who had become angry with something that had happened. Perhaps one of their friends were treated, in their opinion, unfairly. And I could see in the eyes of that youth, for the first time perhaps, them feeling disappointed with the church. Can anyone here ever remember the first time where their parents were not anymore their heroes? Do you know what I mean? When you're a child, your parents are your heroes. They're like superheroes. They can do everything. That first time for me happened when I used to play soccer with my dad in our basement back in Canada. I was about 7 or 8 years old. And it was always my dad against me and my little brother, Michael. And my dad always won. Of course he would win. But there came a day when I won. And I knew that it wasn't because he let me win. It's because I truly won. You know, you would expect that would be a big thing for me. I finally beat my dad. I cried like a baby. Because I realized that my father, he wasn't at least the superhero in soccer that I always thought that he was. To a great extent, that happens to all of us at church, where we finally realize that the church of God here on earth is made up of people that are fallible, that make mistakes, that fall, that are sinful. And that realization, it hurts. It's no coincidence that in many circumstances, the church has been caricatured in humor shows and comedy shows, irreverent jokes. Multitudes who are abandoning the church because Christianity has, in many ways, lost its respectability. In modern times, it has become almost embarrassing for some to be called Christians. The church has been blemished not only by individual failures, but also institutional failures. Breaking news about corruption in Capitol Hill shocks the population constantly. When you hear of, you know, corruption, bad things happening in the government center of our country, of our nation. But what's tragic, it's not that the politicians, they act in the way that they do, because you would already expect that coming from politicians. what is truly tragic and ironic and even unnerving is that many of these men and women claim to be Christians, descending to the point of blasphemy, praying over their ill-gotten gains and advancements, as though by some perverse logic that might have come by heavenly blessings. It's no coincidence that several years ago, the Christian church in America was ranked in seventh place regarding public credibility. TV channels being seen as more trustworthy and respectable than the church. What a disgrace in the name of Christ. It's become quite clear that beyond personal individual failures, the institutional weaknesses have also placed in doubt the sincerity of the testimony of the church. And these, friends, are not theoretical and imaginary matters. In fact, they are quite real and are a part of our day-to-day, resulting in a disastrous impact on our state of mind and our state of spirit. These situations, they commonly end up eating away at our faith, our sense of hope. And I'll tell you, the loss of hope is as tragic as our sense of faith. When you lose your hope, what else do you have? The question here is, how do we maintain our faith, our hope, our joy under these circumstances? How is it possible for you to observe the fact, to confirm the fact that human beings that would or should be better, they're sinful and they make mistakes? The church makes mistakes. How do we maintain our faith under these circumstances? Our example this morning comes from a portion of the second letter to Timothy, written by one of the greatest preachers of the gospel. And this is someone who writes under extremely unfavorable circumstances. Paul here is writing from a horrible place. He had been judged and he was imprisoned. He knew that in a short time, death would visit him. Keep in mind that in his other letters, Paul, he still speaks about future places that he wants to go, congregations that he wants to meet. He has plans, he has dreams, trips and journeys that he intends to go on, things that he planned to do, places to visit as an ambassador for Christ. But here, in the second letter of Timothy, the tone is another. His imminent execution seems to have canceled any and all expectations regarding his immediate future. The context of these verses that we read from verse 6 to 18 is significant, and these words have shined as a torch in a dark night throughout the Christian era. The words of Paul here, friends, they're sublime. The time of my departure, verse 6 and 7, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We find here in Paul's words an almost Olympic calm, a serene trust, the certainty that his life, the talents that were entrusted to him, his very best had been faithfully used and applied with stability of purpose and of conduct. Paul considered himself to be under orders, as all Christians should. Friends, we are all under orders. The lives that we live, the places that we go, the company that we hold around us, all of these, when it comes to Christians, what we should be doing is understanding that we're under orders. And our orders come from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go, teach, preach, baptize. Paul understood that he was under these orders. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision revealed to him by Jesus Christ. We find no uncertainty in his final words, no doubt, no ambiguity. At the end of his tumultuous career, the apostle who had fought like a giant in endless and exhausting skirmishes, in season and out of season, and now from death row, in this epistle considered to be his swan song, the last song, Paul examines his memories. He investigates the depths of his soul from his trajectory all the way since his calling when he had arisen sightless on that dusty road to Damascus. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are metaphors that are extracted from the Olympic world of his days. And he reminds us that the race is not finished until we cross the finish line. in faithful commitment to Jesus. Think about what he's saying. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What an extraordinary testimony. And it assumes even greater proportions when we observe the verses that follow, where Paul mentions disheartening failure of a few of his coworkers. One had abandoned the faith, apparently seduced by material advantages. Look at what verse 10 says. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me much harm, and the entire church of Rome had neglected him in the dark hours that preceded his execution. In his own words, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Verse 16, here, right now, Paul is writing to a friend, a companion who had been with him on two missionary journeys, his son in the faith for almost 15 years. Be diligent to come to me quickly. This is Paul asking his friend to come, to comfort him, to be his companion, to spend time with him. Because here, Paul is imprisoned in a cold and humid Roman prison, threatened with greater torments with the arrival of winter. You know, you remember that the first time that he was in prison, Paul remained for about 2 years at house arrest, where he was able to receive visitors and guests. He was able to receive people. He could write. He had a semblance of freedom, of liberty. That's not the case here. Here, he is enclosed in what is called a praetorian prison. The cell was not a room. It was a hole in the ground. He was about 6 feet down in a ditch. There were gratings above his head. That's what we know to be the praetorian prison. Cold, humid. He's threatened by greater torments with the arrival of the winter. He lacks reading and writing material. He's hurt by actions of those who had called themselves his friends and his brothers. He lacks the minimal comfort. He had been abandoned by the local church, the local congregation. Have you ever felt that way? I've spoken to people at several times that have told me, Pastor, you know, when I was going through this ordeal, no one visited me, no one called me. The church that I've been going to for perhaps 10, 15, 20 years, it's as though I didn't even exist. It's funny. Not so much funny. But I remember when I was younger, back in Brazil, during weeks of prayer, so the boarding school that we lived in is a massive Adventist boarding school, and my father, during the week of prayer, not only my father, but the pastors of the church, the elders, they would go together in duos, and they would visit the students room by room in their dorms. And I loved going with my dad. I learned a lot about what it means to be a pastor by accompanying my father in his visits and watching him prepare sermons and so on. And on this occasion, I remember that we were visiting rooms in the girls' dorm. And, I mean, the dorm was prepared for it. It was open to that. You know, there were several families visiting the girls in the dorm. And so we went into one of those rooms, and there was I think, five or six young ladies, and they were waiting for us. And when we got there, we were praying with them, reading the Bible with them. And there's this one point where one of these young girls, she said, Pastor, there's a whole neighborhood, a community, of Adventist retired teachers and pastors right beside us. Not once has anyone from there ever visited me. And she was very bitter. And I remember that my dad, he looked at her with kindness, with love, but sternly, and he said, did you also know that in that neighborhood there are retired folks, old pastors, that can't leave their home? Have you ever visited them? It's very easy sometimes for us to place ourselves on one side of this topic as those who are the victims. But we often forget that there's another side to that. And that in many cases, while we can't notice, while we can't observe it, but with our words, with our conduct, with our example, we might be being exactly what we are accusing others of being. Here, in this situation, the Apostle Paul, he mentions this to his close friend, what's going on. But in spite of all of these things that are happening to him, all of these hardships, he's still capable of safely saying, of confidently saying, I have kept the faith. My friend has abandoned me. Another one has actually hurt me. An entire church has forsaken me. And yet he says, I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. This example of Paul, it constitutes a challenge for every Christian, for you and for me. There's something extraordinary that he's telling us here. Paul is basically saying three things. First, he's telling us that it is possible for us to keep our faith in spite of the disenchantments and the disappointments of the Christian journey. Paul had been through bitter disappointments, friends. Bitter. He doesn't end his days of ministry renowned as a rich retiree with admirers and all the guarantees of safety and comfort in his old age. That's not how he ends his days. On the contrary, we find him huddled up in the corner of a damp and dark prison cell. At the beginning of his journey, Christ had warned him. This is in Acts 9:16. He told Paul of how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew that it was going to be a complicated and perilous journey. And you know that that applies to us. Because no one embarks on the Christian journey under the expectation that things are going to get easier. This is something that throughout all of my Bible studies, with all the people that I study with, and I know that my colleagues do the same thing, when we approach the study of baptism, where we start talking about the meaning of baptism, the first thing I tell people is, things are not going to get easier. It's going to become decidedly more difficult. There are people here in this congregation today that if I were to look at them right now and ask, they would be able to tell me that. It does not get easier. Paul knew, Christ himself had told him, of the things he must suffer for my name's sake. Throughout his life, there were experiences that could only be described as tragic. In Acts 16, we read how himself and Silas had been beaten and chained to a log in a prison in Philippi. And they could have reacted in a series of ways. They could have done so many different things. They could have been negative. They could have been sad. They could have been angry. They could have, I'm not going to lie. There are moments in my own ministry where things have not gone my way. And I have a weakness. I have a weakness, which is I am explosive. When I get angry, I am my father's son. I am my grandfather's son. My grandfather, he escaped from Syria. Explosive blood. And my initial reaction is usually to get angry, to get irritated, to ask the Lord why. Can anyone relate? So I'm not alone here. Yes, thank you. It's a weakness that I have. And I see that in these apostles, they didn't have that. The apostle Paul, what does he and Silas do? What did they do when they're in prison, not knowing if they're going to live or die? What do? They sing. I pray to the Lord to give me that kind of insight, that kind of discipline, that kind of gratitude, that kind of perspective that Paul and Silas had here. They kept the faith. They sang glory to God at midnight, their darkest hour. That became illuminated by the power of God. You know why? Because when you praise God in the middle of crisis and in the middle of hardships, it scares the enemy. He doesn't know what to do with that. Because what the enemy expects is for you to react the way that I've described that I react sometimes. That's what he expects. For you to get angry and explosive and vindictive. But how can he deal with those who he's trying his best to hurt? And they praise God. What does the enemy do with that? He can't do anything. He's terrified of it. If there's one thing the enemy is scared of, is prayer and worship to God. The Lord used this tragedy here to bring about a great revival. Friends, in his proclamation of Jesus Christ, Paul certainly felt the sting of whips and the brutal impact of the stones. His body became covered with scars. But to him, these scars were medals of honor. Paul refers to them as the marks of the Lord Jesus in Galatians 6:17. The marks of the Lord Jesus. If he looked at himself on a mirror, I'm sure that this apostle, he could look at all of these scars and he can say, here I was preaching in Troas, here I was preaching in Philippi, here I was preaching here, here I was preaching there, and he could tell stories of his ministry for God with the scars on his body. And so despite all the unfavorable circumstances, he kept the faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he proclaims in powerful words, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed." How do you conquer an enemy like this? In the shoes of the enemy of God? Someone where you persecute, you hard-press, you leave perplexed, you struck down, but he's never in despair? Paul didn't only experience the disappointment coming from events, but perhaps even worse, the disappointment caused by people. Friends who became bitter enemies that abandoned him, that caused him a lot of suffering. Paul experienced the sad reality that sometimes brothers betray brothers. The text refers to Demas. In verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Paul speaks of Demas on two other occasions, in two other epistles. In Colossians 4:14, he sends greetings to Demas. And in Philemon 24, Demas is indicated as being one of his co-workers. Demas was, therefore, someone of his inner circle, one of his friends, one of the people that he confided in. But he who had been at his side, someone who he had considered loyal and trustworthy, deserted him, forsook him. And look, with that I can relate. With that I can relate. People who I thought I could trust, people who I love, when one way or another end up either betraying or forsaking me by words, by actions. Alexander is mentioned in verse 14. He's also mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul says about Alexander, "whom I delivered to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme." This was a church member, and yet a blasphemer. In our text, he appears as someone who calls Paul great harm, most likely bearing false witness against him in his first trial against the empire, perhaps even precipitating his execution during his second judgment. And here, Paul, not only does he mention two individuals, but he mentions an entire church. He adds that the entire community of believers in Rome had deserted him. Verse 16, "at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Keep in mind that this is the church that Paul had written the letter of Romans to. You know the letter of Romans in the New Testament? One of the most beautiful books of the Bible. If you were deserted on a deserted island, and you could only bring one book of the Bible with you, just not the whole Bible, just one book of the Bible, you should consider Romans, because Romans is considered to be the gospel within the gospel. Everything you need to know about salvation, justification by faith, about grace, about God's law, that's all there. This is the church that Paul had written one of his best, most eloquent letters to. In chapter 16 of Romans, he writes the entire chapter greeting friends, mentioning at least 30 people by name. He knew these people, asking them to extend his greetings to their families. These were his friends from the Church of Rome. But now, when brought to Rome for the second time, going through a trial for believing the same thing that they believed in, no one stood with him, probably afraid, scared of being associated with someone condemned with the crimes that Paul was being condemned of. "All have forsaken me." All of us know that nothing is more comforting than the presence of a friend in times of trouble and of crisis. When the prognostics don't seem favorable, knowing that you're not alone, knowing that there's someone there by your side, even if it's only to hold your hand or to weep with you. You know, that saying that says that misery loves company, it's true. It's great to have people by your side in the good times, but it's awesome to have people by your side in the bad times, because it comforts you. My mother worked as a nurse in a hospital in Washington, D.C. for 2 decades. And she witnessed many elderly people passing away. And she would tell me that She would observe their trembling hands reaching out into the empty air, as though they were searching for someone, a family member, a son, a daughter, a relative, a friend, people who died alone, without anyone. One of the greatest presidents of Brazil, called Juscelino Kubitschek, he once said that it's easy to have friends on the days of the blue skies and the sunny days, but a difficult thing it is to have them by your side on the cold and stormy nights when the cross weighs heavily upon your fallen shoulders. Paul had no comfort coming from his brothers at Rome. All have forsaken me. How would you have reacted to such disloyalties? Or better, how have you reacted? What has your attitude been in moments such as these? Vengeance or feelings of revenge? Anger, bitterness, giving up on church altogether? I know so many who say, "Pastor, I can't go back there because they did this and this and this to me, and I can't associate with those kinds of people." I know many, and I'll tell you, I myself have been tempted sometimes to just give up. Look at how the apostle reacted. No reactive sentiment, no ill desire for vengeance, not one word against Demas, no retaliation against Alexander except "may the Lord repay him," his only words. Regarding the church of Rome that had forsaken him, in verse 16 he says, may it not be charged against them. Paul rises above the offenses, above the anger, above the ingratitude. And here he's putting into practice what he himself had said, had preached in his letter to them, to that very church in Romans 12, verse 17 and 19, where he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves." Now that's rough, because human beings like to avenge themselves, don't we? Is there anything better? I mean, one of the biggest little sub-segments of YouTube are videos called Instant Karma. You ever seen videos like that? Where we feel good when someone that did something bad gets punishment? Now, I'm not going to go into the merits of that because sometimes people deserve what they get. But the fact that we enjoy watching it, the fact that we desire to see that kind of thing happen. Oh, man. And again, I'm part of this because my wife is a witness. When I'm on the freeway, on the highway, and someone does something, I tell her, I say in a loud voice, I say, "I wish I were a cop right now. I wish I were a police officer. I'd be a good one," which means I'd be an annoying one. That's what we're like. That's what we like being. We like to see people suffer. Perhaps they deserve it, but not the Apostle Paul. "May it not be counted against them. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves." Friends, what Paul is telling us here is that you can keep your faith despite those who disappoint you, despite those who hurt and betray you. You can keep your faith despite the Demases, the Alexanders, and those who forsake you in the church. You can. It's very possible. We see it by example throughout the heroes of the Bible. But he's not only saying that. There's something much better, much deeper, much more glorious here in what he's saying, because he's saying that while we can keep our faith in spite of the Demas, the Alexanders, and the indifference of the church, he's also saying that we can keep our faith together and in communion with those who don't disappoint us. Because sometimes we focus so much on the bad things, on the negative, on those who do disappoint us, the ones that do hurt us, that we forget about the good examples. We forget about the people that are not like that, that do remain in spite of any adverse situation. In verse 11, he says, "Luke is with me." Luke. You know that Luke is Greek for Lucas. What an extraordinary man. Luke has the distinction of being the only non-Jewish author of the New Testament. He was a physician,
And like Paul, he was an intellectual giant. His writings, the third gospel and the book of Acts, bear witness to the fact that he was highly educated and intellectually sophisticated. If one day you learn to read biblical Greek, which would do good for most of God's children, although I know that not all of us can do such a thing, it takes too much time, you would notice that the books of Luke and Acts are the highest form of Greek that we have in the New Testament, surpassing even the Apostle Paul's. He was highly educated, an intellectual giant. But Luke was also the intrepid disciple who narrates in first person some of the most tragic and dangerous experiences and episodes in the life of the Apostle Paul, which indicates to us that he was an eyewitness going through many of those episodes right along with Paul. Luke is with me, the apostle says. In his darkest hour from death row, Paul counted on the comforting presence of Luke, described in Colossians chapter 4 as the beloved physician. The miseries that permeated the apostle's life did not intimidate Luke and were not capable of making him abandon his friend and his brother. Even if his profession could bring him personal riches, prestige, Luke considered his companionship with Paul above and beyond all the other honors. He considered it a greater honor. Luke is a shining example of talents consecrated to the service of Christ. God gave him those gifts, and he used them faithfully, which is another lesson for us. Are we faithfully using the gifts and the talents that the Lord has given us? Are we serving others? Are we blessing them with what God has made of us, what God has made us? Because look, friends, it's easy. It's easy to look the part. It's easy to talk the talk, but walking the walk. In Luke's case, he was probably shipwrecked. He was there when Paul was being beaten and stoned and persecuted. And Luke was there. It's hard to talk. It's hard to walk the walk. This letter right here, 2 Timothy, it's being written still to another friend, Timothy. Verse 9 has Paul saying, "Be diligent and come to me quickly." There's a backdrop of trust here, addressing an old friend, someone that he knew he could confide in. In verse 13, Paul asks for some personal items, and in verse 11, he instructs Timothy to bring Mark, another old friend. This right here is John Mark. And then there's a request, "Come before winter." This is verse 21. The book of Acts holds the record of the argument between Paul and John Mark, which was a deplorable tragedy in the life of the early church, the first century church. John Mark had abandoned Paul during his first missionary journey. And you can see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. John Mark abandons Paul. And that caused a division in one of the greatest duos of the early first century church, Paul and Barnabas. And later on, in Acts 15, Mark and Barnabas team up, and Paul breaks the partnership there with Barnabas, and he teams up with Silas. Division between Christians is always a tragedy. And the only one who comes out winning, the only one who comes out victorious is who? God's enemy. God's enemy. Divisions in the church, remember that, they're always a tragedy. You don't win. Your adversary doesn't win. Your so-called adversary doesn't win. God doesn't win. And God's enemy walks away laughing, knowing that he won that battle. But here in this case, between Acts 15 and 2 Timothy 4, Paul and Mark reconciled. Everything forgiven, everything in the past. They understood that such a division was unnecessary and petty in the face of the extraordinary calling that Christ had commissioned them on. Come before winter. Here we find an imperative. Winter would make any journey upon the Mediterranean impossible. Paul most likely did not survive this winter. But before the winter became an obstacle, Timothy and Mark arrived to assist and to comfort the old veteran apostle of the cross. If on one hand, friends, you can keep your faith in spite of the adverse circumstances, despite the disappointments, the pain, the perplexities, the hardships, despite the disappointments coming from corruption, from this, from that, if you can keep your faith in spite of those situations, the Bible is also telling us here that you can keep your faith in companionship and communion with those who don't disappoint you, with those who don't hurt you, with those who are using their gifts and talents to the best of their abilities. And that doesn't mean that they're not going to make mistakes, but that means that when they're confronted with their errors, like Mark and Paul, they come together understanding that their mission is much more important than whatever happened between them. The expansion of the kingdom, the salvation of souls, that's what counts and that's what matters. You want to know what the best remedy for the dissolution of fights and arguments in the church setting? I would say in any setting. You know what the best solution is? Opt out. Don't participate. I don't care about this anymore. You're never as free as when you have nothing to lose. So the moment you don't care about losing that fight, that battle, because I'll tell you, most of the times when people are fighting to be right, they've both already lost. There's no victory to be gained in there. So, if in spite of the disappointments and the hardships and the perplexities and the people that hurt you, if in spite of that you can keep your faith, and in spite of, or not in spite, but in association, in communion with the people that don't hurt you, that do encourage you, you can still keep your faith as well, is there anything else that the text is telling us? I would say yes, and I would say that the most glorious part is yet to come. Because in verse 17, the apostle, he allows us to understand that you can preserve your faith because of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." You see, Paul did not become a victim of the boo-boos. He didn't become a victim of the pettiness and the hypersensitivities. His past experiences did not guarantee immunity from suffering, from opposition, but he was certain that the Lord would remain by his side, strengthening him through his emergencies. The Apostle Paul always strikes me as a man who, after Jesus Christ, and here it's difficult, I can't compare Paul to Jesus. I mean, Christ is incomparable. But the Apostle Paul seems to be that person who is always unperturbed. The world is storming around him. The early church is going through, you know, sometimes we have a very rosy and a very colorful view of that first century church, the early church. Oh, this is a church that they were sharing everything that they had, and they were all doing good, and they were having all of these things, and there was nothing wrong with them. Oh, if we could be like them again. I kind of wish we wouldn't be like them again. Of course, there's good things. And look, in most churches, there are good things always. There's going to be one thing or another that's good. But that was a church that had deep-set racism and prejudice in place. The Hellenistic Jews versus the Judean Jews versus the proselytes versus this and that, and they all fought together, and you have the Council of Jerusalem where, you know, they come together and it seems as though the church is going to be rent, and then the Apostle Paul comes and Peter speaks up, and, you know, and Paul is in the middle of all of that, in the middle, and he understands something that the rest of the apostles have not understood yet. The men that actually walked with Jesus hadn't understood what Paul had understood. And yet, he's unperturbed. And Paul goes out on missionary trips, and he's beaten and persecuted constantly, constantly. It's not just once or another. He arrives in a new city because he's running away from the old city. That was his life. This man, it seems that he was always in survival mode. But he's always unperturbed. And I know that it's because, especially to this man, and I'm sure that this could be said about many other biblical heroes, but to this man, I think that we see it more because we have more of his writings. We know a little bit more about his life. This man always walked as though he who sees what is invisible. He saw what was invisible. He saw Christ by his side. There's one place where he says, "I know of a man who was taken up to the seventh heaven." He's talking about himself. This is a man who had a vision of Jesus Christ so clear that everything else he He just rolled with it. This was what life was meant to be by Jesus' words, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you, and it is a peace that this world cannot understand." Why can't the world understand it? Because peace to the world, it has to do with circumstance. It has to do with context, with situation. If I have enough money, if I have my health, if my family is okay with me, if, then I'm at peace, right? That's peace. What is peace times according to, you know, government? It's when they're not at war. That's peacetime. It's obvious. I hope I'm not reinstating the obvious here. So peace in the context of the world is circumstantial. It has to do with context. Peace to God has nothing to do with current circumstance. It has nothing to do with the context of life in the terms of things that are happening around you. Because peace in the Bible has to do with a vertical connection. And when you have that vertical connection, as the Apostle Paul demonstrably had, then nothing else shakes you down and knocks you down. Persecuted, hard-pressed, but not in despair. Wouldn't you want that peace? That's what he says. You see, friends, while his past experiences made it obvious that he had no guarantee of immunity, of suffering and opposition, he was certain that the Lord would be by his side. You see, to the apostle, to Paul, faith was not something that fluttered about as grass in the wind, insecure and easily discouraged. Have you experienced this kind of peace before? Some here, I have. Unfortunately for me, it's been something that has come and gone and come and gone a few times, you know, because I'm an anxious person, all right? And there are moments where I know that I'm closer to the Lord, and there are moments where I, you know, I'm a bit more distant from the Lord, and I believe that's the Christian walk, and we're trying to get closer every day. But I've experienced that peace before. There is nowhere better to be other than within God's will. In the eye of the storm sometimes, but within God's will. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he declared powerfully, "For I know in whom I believe." He knew, this man knew from personal experience that in the darkest hours of threats and crisis, when faith must be held despite the opposition, the discouragement, the disenchantments, the perplexities, he knew that he had never, ever been alone. And that is God's promise for each one of his children, that they, should they choose, they will never be alone. And I'll tell you this, sometimes even when they're not even thinking about it, they're still not alone. I've had Bible study after Bible study with people who begin opposed to God and to the Bible and to faith. And throughout the conversation with them, throughout our studies, throughout our they come to realize that in moments where they thought that they were alone and abandoned without anyone, without family, without friends, being betrayed by people who they thought loved them, they come to see these moments in the terms of, he was right there with me when I was going through that. They come to recognize it. All you have to do is think a little bit about those moments when you did feel abandoned, when you did feel betrayed, and I'm sure that if you give it some thought, you'll realize that those were the moments where Christ was carrying you in his arms. I know so. I know so. The mysterious presence of the all-powerful God had never abandoned Paul. Although the sustenance of friends had failed, his courage remained unshaken because he who is greater than the stars, he who is greater than the world's, greater than the circumstances and adversities, remain by his side. In the Christian journey, what we need to learn to do sometimes, friends, is to remove our eyes from the circumstances and place them upon he who has control of all circumstances. That's what we need. There's a famous saying already that says, don't ask the Lord for lighter burdens. Ask him for what? Stronger shoulders. And that's what I see here. To end this morning's reflection, I want to read to you something that I've already read here before in another sermon. So you'll be hearing it for the second time, and several of you will remember it. But I feel that it very appropriately describes the Christian journey in spite of the bad, in association with the good, and especially because of Christ, I feel that this would close perfectly with what we've been talking about. And this is it's a poem written a while back, and it's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. And The Fellowship of the Unashamed, it says this: I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, with sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, applause, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence. I lean by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My pace is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is crystal clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of mediocrity, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of the enemy. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all I know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, because my colors will be clear. Friends, my appeal to you this morning is simple. Look beyond. Look beyond the hurt. Look beyond the pain. Look beyond the hypocrisy. Look beyond the fill in the blank. And also draw near to those who encourage you. Draw close to friends, to people who are godly Christians. But most of all, draw close to Christ. Because in these last days that we will be going through a lot, he will remain by your side. He will pour over you his power. And he will give you the strength that you need to traverse the last dark days of human history. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the friend we have in Jesus, who we can rely on to hear, to listen, to comfort, to provide peace. Now, Lord, it's very unlikely that anyone here is going to go through all the things that Paul went through, the amount of persecution and perplexity that he went through. But Father, we experience life in our own skin. And so the things that we do go through, the headaches, the betrayals, the lack of loyalty, it stings us bitterly, Father. And as fallen humans, we usually want to react with bitterness, with anger, with vindictiveness. But Father, we implore that you can pour your Spirit out over us, as you did for the Apostle Paul, that we might understand that in spite of these situations, we can remain faithful, Lord. We can keep our faith. But not only that, Lord, we can also keep faith with those who are good friends, those who remain close, who are loyal, Father. Help us draw close to those people. Help us find those people here at church. But above everything else, Lord, we thank you. We praise your holy name, because in Christ, we have someone who will never abandon us. And so, Father, allow us to take all these things in prayer to you day by day, growing in faith, and leading others to you. And I ask, Father, in Christ's precious and beautiful name, amen and amen.